بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على المبعوث رحمة للعالمين سيدنا مولانا محمد عليه وعلى آله أفضل الصلاة وتم التسليم. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless you and to give you the best in dunya and akhirah, ya Rabb, ameen. Welcome back to Quran Journey. We continue our exploration of the Quran from the lens of the seerah to the best of our ability, inshallah ta'ala. And tonight, inshallah ta'ala, we're going to be, bidhnillah ta'ala, the intention is to finish Surah Al-Alaq. The intention is to finish Surah Al-Alaq. So inshallah, as usual, we'll begin with the recitation. And inshallah, tonight we want to do a little bit of an exercise. And that is, take everything that we've learned so far and try to live it while we're reciting the Quran. Try to live it while reciting the Quran. A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajeem. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اقرأ باسم ربك الذي خلق خلق الإنسان من علق اقرأ وربك الأكرم الذي علم بالقلم علم الإنسان ما لم يعلم كلا إن الإنسان ليطغى أن رآه استغنى إن إلى ربك الرجعى أرأيت الذي ينهى عبدا إذا صلى أرأيت إن كان على الهدى أو أمر بالتقوى أرأيت إن كذب وتولى ألم يعلم بأن الله يرى كلا لئن لم ينته لنسفعا بالناصية ناصية كاذبة خاطئة فليدع ناديه سندع الزبانية كلا لا تطعه واسجد واقترب. بسم الله الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. So far, we've covered the first eight ayat or so of the surah. We covered eight ayat of Surah Al-Alaq. So let's go back and imagine that we are in salah. Because what's the point of learning all these reflections if we can't recall them and have them transform our experience when reciting the Quran and one connecting with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the salah. Tamam? Is that fair? So let's try that, inshallah ta'ala. So imagine you're in the salah, you just finished al-Fatiha, and now you are on your way to reciting the surah. You decide to recite Surah Al-Alaq. So you say, اقرأ باسم ربك الذي خلق. What should be coming to mind? What should you be reflecting on? So I'm going back to everything that I've learned, and I'm coming to realize, read, recite, think, share, articulate, teach in the name of your Lord who created. So imagine, again, going back, I'm thinking about the surah, I'm thinking about the ayah, I recite, اقرأ باسم ربك الذي خلق. Read, recite. So knowledge is very important. And seeking knowledge and teaching knowledge and learning, so I learn so that I can empower myself, and then I go on to teach what I've learned. So I'm imagining that I'm asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give me that knowledge. It's just like he gave the Prophet Muhammad sallam knowledge that of course is more vast and beyond anything that I can get. But the one who gave Rasulullah sallam and commanded him to teach can also give me, can also empower me. So that's what I'm thinking about. اقرأ بسم ربك الذي خلق. Read in the name of your Lord. Read on behalf of your Lord. Read with the help of your Lord. Recite, share, teach, empower, educate on behalf of your Lord with the help of your Lord who created. Why does Allah say created? Because this is not any Lord. It's not a medieval Lord. It's not a Lord in the sense of the way the Arabs used to think of the idea of a Lord. This is the Lord who created, the uncaused caused, the beginning of everything that we know. So again, if I'm in the salah, I'm imagining this is the Lord that created me and created everything around me. So he's absolutely in control. He is not limited. He's the one that limits everything and is not limited by anyone. So I'm imagining again, اقرأ باسم ربك الذي خلق. Read, recite in the name of your Lord who created. What did he create? Did he just create me or the humans? No, he created everything. And then the next ayah, خلق الإنسان من علق. He's the one who created the human from a علق. And we said علق could mean anything that clings, that attaches, anything that sticks. And it refers to the smallest substance, the sperm or the egg from which we come, the source from which we as human beings come to be. So imagine Allah is reminding me. So when I'm thinking about this ayah in the salah, or when I'm reflecting, خلق الإنسان من علق. Despite my successes, despite my strength, despite my capacity, despite everything that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given me, despite everything that I have or that I have, I'm still a small little sperm or egg. I'm a small little thing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created. So I humble myself. I recognize where I come from. I recognize that, yes, Allah has given me karam and honor, but that's not intrinsic to me. That's a gift that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives me. So, خَلَقَ الْإِنسَانَ مِنْ عَلَقَ. Remember, we talked in quite some length about how we can, you know, think about the word alaq and how it's related to blood clot and how it's, you know, related to modern embryology. We talked in a lot of detail. Do you have to bring that up in the salah when you're thinking about the ayah? It could be helpful to remind you of maybe that science and any philosophy or any perspective is going to be limited to a time and a space, whereas Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's words are unlimited. So I can have that passing reflection and passing thought. Then I go on to the third ayah. اقرأ وربك الأكرم. Recite, read, teach, reflect, share, read reality. So imagine Allah is reminding me to be a reader, not to just be a passive consumer, right, of ideas and intellect, but to read critically and then teach and share those ideas. So I read, I learn, I internalize, I process, and then I share. All of those are associated with the word اقرأ. So اقرأ وربك الأكرم. Read, learn, teach, know, and know that Allah, your Lord, is the most generous, is the most honorable. So as I'm learning, I'm getting a lot of information. I'm getting a lot of power through the information, but Allah is more honorable. And as I'm learning, as I'm teaching or learning in the name of Allah, with the help of Allah, I remember that if I have the most honorable guide in that process, it'll be productive, it'll be fruitful, it'll be beautiful. Now, who is this Lord that is most honorable? In my moments of weakness, I have to remember, Allah is honorable, so Allah can lift me. In my moments of strength, Allah is honorable. Allah is greater than I am, so He can humiliate me if I take this that Allah has given me for granted. So I don't take anything for granted, and I remember that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one that gives the honor, and He's the one that takes the honor. So in any moment, if I'm humiliated by somebody else, and that honor is being stripped away from me, I remember that Allah is more honorable than and more capable than the person who is subjugating me and the person who is, you know, allowing me to or subjecting me to this oppression or injustice. طيب, we move on to ayah 4. الَّذِي عَلَّمَ بِالْقَلَمِ. This Lord taught through the pen. So imagine Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is making so many references here to the importance of knowledge, teaching, writing. We said the pen could be the pen of the lawh al-mahfuz. We said it could be the pen of the scholars, the pen of the judges, the pen of contracts. We said it could be the cumulative culture, the writing culture, the ability to transmit information. So here I'm sitting or thinking about the ayat in my salah, as I'm standing in my salah, thinking that everything that I come to know is a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because He's the one who set in motion the ability for us to learn, and He's the one who allowed us to also collect information through writing and teaching and sharing. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is ultimately the one that deserves the credit for my inquiry of knowledge and for my curiosity. So imagine as I'm standing there in salah, I'm thinking, learning is a very core part of who I am and part of my identity. The first word that Allah picks for me as an ummah, or for me as part of the ummah of Rasulullah, is to learn, to teach, to inquire, to be curious. This is a part of my endeavor. Knowing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's reality and world that He's created is a way for me to know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to connect with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So knowledge is an integral part of my mission and mandate as a Muslim, just like it was an important, if not the most important, mandate and part of the Prophet Muhammad's message and prophethood. Mumtaz. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminds us, عَلَّمَ الْإِنسَانَ مَا لَمْ يَعْلَمْ. He, Allah, taught the human what the human knows not. So my knowledge is limited. Allah is unlimited. My knowledge is contingent. Everything but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is contingent, is limited. Allah's knowledge is absolute. So when I connect with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, genuinely I say, Ya Rabb, I'm alone. I can't do this on my own. I'm limited in my capacity. But through you, I can. So through that submission, I'm able to learn, and I'm able to learn not just random knowledge that's not going to be of any benefit. I'm able to learn that which benefits, and I'm able to also acquire the ability to transmit the information and translate it into action and to knowledge sharing that is going to be beneficial as well. الَّذِي عَلَّمَ بِالْقَلَمِ عَلَّمَ الْإِنسَانَ مَا لَمْ يَعْلَمْ. And then now I move on to the sixth ayah and I'm reciting. كَلَّا إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لَيَطْغَى أَرَّآهُ اسْتَغْنَى. The human being transgresses. The human being goes beyond the limits that Allah has set when he or she begins to see herself or himself as self-sufficient. So I'm sitting there, I'm thinking, Ya Allah, maybe the things that I'm asking for and making dua for, maybe they will actually be my weakness or my pitfall. Ya Allah, forgive me for asking for that which may not be good for me. And give me that which is good for me. And this, by the way, is the sunnah of Rasulullah ﷺ, to stop at the ayah and to reflect and to think and to make dua. If it was something good, he would say, Allah, give it to me and bless me with it and give it to my ummah and bless my ummah with it. And if it's something that's not so good, like an ayah about Jahannam or Adab, Ya Allah, protect me from it. And Ya Allah, protect my ummah from it and protect my family and my beloved from it. So again, we're going back to the ayah and reflecting on the ayah and making it relevant to the context that I'm living in. So going back again, كَلَّا إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لَيَطْغَى أَرَّآهُ اسْتَغْنَى. Ya Allah, don't make me among those who begin to shy away from learning, shy away from growing, who become complacent when they see themselves as self-sufficient. And Ya Allah, make my journey to self-sufficiency not be a reason for me to put down others and be arrogant, but allow it for me to be an opportunity to serve others genuinely and to rise above my own limitations so that I can empower and grow and give back. In your name, Bismi Rabbika. So did you see how I'm making those connections in my mind? And I'm turning it into a conversation with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, into a dialogue with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because the Quran is that, it's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's direct word communicating with me. So now I'm taking it, thinking about it and reflecting. أَرَّآهُ اسْتَغْنَى. So I'm thinking also about the example of Abu Jahl, how he became so powerful and rich and how that led him to thinking that he's much, much better than everybody else. I don't need anybody. I'm good. I don't want that attitude. So Ya Allah, protect me from being Abu Jahl. Protect me from being Abu Jahl. And then finally, the eighth ayah, before we begin with the new section for tonight. إِنَّ إِلَىٰ رَبِّكَ الرُّجَعَىٰ. Ya Allah, to you is the ultimate return, I say when I think about this ayah. To you, I finally go back. To you is the ultimate return. So as I'm going back to you, Allah, make my journey back to you easy. Make it sweet. Make my exit out of this dunya an honorable one. Don't give me a sorrowful exit out of this dunya. Allow me to have a legacy that is genuine. Ya Allah, everything is going back to you anyway. And everything that I have around me goes back to you anyway. So whether it's my eyesight, it's yours. Whether it's my intellect, it's yours. So everything that I have is yours. So I have no choice but to accept the fact that I am the ambassador, a representative of you in your name, on your behalf. So Ya Allah, allow me to live up to that expectation, up to that responsibility and up to that weight as a khalifa that you've chosen to place on this earth. Ya Allah, allow my journey in this dunya to be an honorable one. So I'm going back to you, Allah, allow my journey to be beautiful. Now, before we begin with the new section, let me share the screen here, inshallah ta'ala. And let's look at, and now we're on page 40, for those of you who are following with the notes, we're on page 40. Talking about istighna, this idea of self-sufficiency, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us power or gives us money or gives us wealth. What the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, listen to this carefully. He said, فَأَبِشِّرُوا وَأَمِلُّوا مَا يَسُرُّكُمْ فَوَاللَّهِ مَا الْفَقْرَ أَخْشَى عَلَيْكُمْ وَلَكِنِّي أَخْشَى عَلَيْكُمْ أَنْ تُبْسَطَ الدُّنْيَا عَلَيْكُمْ كَمَا بُسِطَتْ عَلَى مَنْ كَانَ قَبْلَكُمْ فتنافسوها كما تنافسوها وتهلككم كما أهلكتهم. النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم says, by Allah, I am not worried about poverty when it comes to your struggles. I'm not worried about poverty. What I'm worried is that the dunya would open itself up to you and it would consume you and distract you and destroy you like it consumed and distracted and destroyed the people before you. And we talked about this, that sometimes when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you wealth and gives you power and gives you some little privilege and fame, it ends up breeding complacency. It ends up breeding a sense of no need. I don't need anybody. I'm good on my own. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect us from that. Now, there's another hadith which is very, very, very scary. And Nabi sallam, according to the hadith of Ka'ab ibn Iyad, he says, قَالَ سَمِعْتُ النَّبِيَّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ يَقُولُ إِنَّ لِكُلِّ أُمَّةٍ فِتْنَةٍ وَفِتْنَةُ أُمَّتِي الْمَالِ. For every nation, there's a tribulation and a test. And the test for my ummah is wealth. The test for my ummah is wealth. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect us from that. Imagine wealth can be the pitfall of many of us. You know, before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses somebody with wealth, they are, you know, miskeen, they are very easygoing and they relax with everybody else and they don't expect too much. They don't have a sense of entitlement. And as soon as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you some wealth, what do you start doing? You start dealing with people in a very arrogant and entitled way. So the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam warned us from this istighna, as what? As an individual and as communities. So we have to be as communities, as Muslims, conscious and aware of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has privileged us, but not let the privilege be a reason for us to be arrogant. Is it good to be self-sufficient? Yes, it's good to be self-sufficient as a country, as a nation, as a community, as individuals. I want to be self-sufficient. I want to have enough to secure my family's needs. Right? Al-mal is not a bad thing. Wealth is not a bad thing. Privilege is not a bad thing. But as long as you have it in your hand, not in your heart. Dunya is a great slave if you're in control through Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's blessing. But it's the worst kind of master. So dunya and wealth and money, great slave if you remain in control. But the minute it controls you, then you've failed. Then you've lost everything. So the example of Abu Jahl here is somebody who lost track of the big picture. Now what's interesting about Abu Jahl is his name is actually Abu al-Hakam. The Arabs used to call him the father of wisdom because he used to be very, very respected in his opinion. They used to consult him in many things. He wasn't the wisest among them, but he was wise enough to be given that kunya, the father of wisdom. And imagine, what does he get coined in Islam? He gets coined as Abu Jahl. As Abu Jahl. Why? So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, have you seen the one who forbids a servant, abdan, idha salla, or idha salla, have you seen the one who forbids a slave of Allah when he prays? So who's the one forbidding and who's the one trying to pray but is being forbidden from praying? So the one that is forbidding is Abu Jahl. And the one that is trying to pray is Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So what's the story? What's the story? This is the second part of Surah Al-Alaq. And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he used to love to pray at the miqam of Ibrahim. He used to pray behind the miqam of Ibrahim. And he also used to love to pray between the miqam of Ibrahim and the black stone. And the black stone. So Abu Jahl comes and sees him and he says, what are you doing? Why are you putting your forehead to the ground like an animal? Like an animal. And if I see you doing it again, I will bust your head with a rock. Now, of course, the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you know, didn't pay much attention to him, left him. And then, of course, he went back and continued praying. Next time that he was seen, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was seen by Abu Jahl, Abu Jahl had to make a stance. Like, I warned him and now people saw and I can't just let it be. I have a public image now to maintain. So he goes back to Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and he says, how dare you? I warned you already. What, don't you listen to me? Don't you know that I am one of the most notables? Nadia. Allah says, فَلْيَدْعُ Nadia. Nadia meaning the people that will come to his call. Like he calls and they come. He says, don't you know that at the call, at the snap of a finger, I can bring the whole city against you. Like, how dare you go against my will? So now it becomes a question of ego, a question of ego. So he's preventing somebody from worshiping around the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, just to pause here for a second and to take a step back to contextualize the surah, because that's what we want to do inshallah before we finish. There are three main figures that you need to really know when it comes to the Quran and when it comes to the ones who criticize Muslims and criticize Rasulullah sallam to the point where the Quran addresses them specifically with direct and indirect mentions. Those three individuals that you need to remember, Abu Lahab, Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira, and Abu Jahl, or as he was known, Abu al-Hakam. Abu Lahab was the uncle of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Abu Lahab was this very good-looking guy, powerful, wealthy, but he was a very cowardly person. He was a coward. For example, in Badr, he did not fight himself. What he did instead is he paid for others to fight on his behalf. And he said, or you can imagine, he said, why risk my life if I can buy a few others to go and fight on my behalf? So he was wealthy and he used his money to buy privilege within the community. Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira was a strategist, and we will come across Al-Walid. We'll interact with Al-Walid quite a bit in terms of his personality when we're talking about Surah Al-Muddathir, which is the next surah to be revealed. So Al-Walid was a strategist, and he liked the idea of compromise. He would be the person that would be brought in to compromise the situation, to diffuse the tension. Abu Lahab was the kind of person who would be brought in, you know, as the name implies, and we'll talk about this when we talk about Surah Al-Masad, which is one of the earliest, like right after Surah Al-Muddathir. Abu Lahab, on the other side, he was like the father of flame. Some people say he was the father of flame because he had his cheeks got very red and they looked like flames on his face. Another say because he was quick to anger and he was quick to not diffuse a situation, but inflame a situation. So he's the kind of guy who would come in, two people were fighting, and he would actually make them fight even more. So he was not the type of person to diffuse the tension. He was the type of person who leads to further tension. Now, Abu Jahl, the one we're talking about today, he was a warrior. So that Abu Jahl was a warrior, hot-headed. When he was killed in Badr, he was among the earliest to be killed in Badr. And when we're going through the Quran, we'll talk about when that happens. He said, listen to this carefully. He said, cut down my neck. Imagine, don't cut it here, cut it down here. So the whole head stays in place. So they know that I am the tribal leader. So imagine if you're going to try to kill me. No, kill me, respect me even in my death. So imagine that's the kind of personality that Abu Jahl had. So now he's confronting Rasulullah ﷺ and he's saying, no, we don't want you to pray around the Kaaba. I don't want to see you doing this. I don't want to see you doing the prostration. I don't want to see you doing any of this. So pause for a second here. If you're critically listening to the ayat, you're going to ask yourself, okay, Surah Al-Alaq is the first surah to be revealed. Now, Rasulullah ﷺ is praying, but we thought that he just became a prophet. He doesn't know that he's a messenger yet. So when did he learn to pray? What's his prayer look like? How is it different from Quraysh? Why, if Quraysh agrees that this Meccan sanctuary, this Kaaba, is a place where everybody pray, why are they forbidding Muhammad ﷺ specifically from prayer? And what did the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ's prayer look like? These are very important questions. These are very important questions. Right? So let's pause for a second here and then come back to the story. قال الحافظ ابن حجر. Ibn Hajar says in Fath al-Bari, ذهب جماعة إلى أنه لم يكن قبل الإسراء صلاة مفروضة إلا ما كان وقع الأمر به من صلاة الليل من غير تحديد. وذهب الحربي إلى أن الصلاة كانت مفروضة ركعتين بالغداء وركعتين بالعشي. So now when it comes to the salah itself, Al-Hafidh says, a group of people say that salah was not an obligation upon the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ until the trip of ascension, until the Isra and Mi'raj, which happens much later. However, except, there's one exception. The exception was the salah of night. They used to have some form of nightly prayer that became an obligation, but there's no real way of, there was no limit to it. There was no specific number. You could do as many as you wanted. So imagine there's one group that says there was no salah before the Isra and Mi'raj except the salah which they would do at night, and there was no limit to the number. However, Al-Harbi says as-salah kanat mafruḍa. He says no, salah was an obligation, and it was mafruḍa rak'atayn, two rak'as in the noon or in the early morning, wa rak'atay al-'ashī. So two in the early morning and two in the evening. Wa dhakara al-Shafi'i, and Imam al-Shafi'i says عن بعض أهل العلم, from some of the scholars, أن صلاة الليل كانت مفروضة, that at the very beginning there was the evening prayer that people, or the night prayer that people used to do. So at night they would do some prayer, and then that prayer became منسوخة ثم نسخت بقوله تعالى فقرأوا ما تيسر منه. So there was a specific form early on of the prayer in terms of numbers and units, and then after that, that became no longer an obligation. And what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions is فَقَرَأُوا مَا تَيَسَّرَ مِنْهُ in Surah Al-Muzzammil. Recite whatever you can from the Quran. Recite whatever you can in Salah. فَصَارَ الْفَرْضُ قِيَامُ بَعْضِ اللَّيْلِ. What was the obligation then? Was just to pray a part of the night. ثُمَّ نُسِخَ ذَلِكَ بِالصَّلَوَاتِ الْخَمْسِ. And then after that, that became mansukh, that became abrogated. And what stayed was the five daily prayers. to summarize the discussion. I'm sharing this for those of you who want to go back to the sources. But to summarize the discussion, there was some form of night prayer that used to happen. There was a specific number, perhaps, or maybe there was no specific number. Or maybe there was a specific number at the beginning, and then after that, there was a move to make it easier for people. So don't do 20, you can't do that, for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is keeping it open. فَقْرَأُوا مَا تَيَسَّرُ. Do as many as you can at night. So imagine there was a number, then it became open, you could do however many you want, and then those two, or whatever number you could do at night, became then a precursor to the next form of prayer, which is to pray something in the morning and to pray something in the evening. And then finally, the five daily prayers became obligated upon the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Which takes us then to a question of what was the form like? What was the form like? We talked about Muqatil and Muqatil's tafsir earlier. We said Muqatil is one of those figures that is highly disputed. He is respected by some, like a Shafi'i, who accepts some of the things that he said about the Quran, because he was one of the earliest to write about the Quran. 125, 150 Hijri is very early on, much, much earlier than many other sources. So Imam al-Shafi accepted what Muqatil has to say about the tafsir and about the Quran and about some history, especially when he references individuals. However, many muhaddithin don't accept Muqatil as a muhaddith source because he has a tendency to bring up things that no one else has heard about. So his unique narrations are a positive because they give you a lot of insight. Could be true, Allahu A'lam, about life in Mecca, life in pre-Islamic Arabia, and life during the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's time. But we also can't trust him fully because he says all kinds of things that nobody else reported and narrates. So it raises suspicion. So what does Muqatil say? Muqatil says, when you look at the ending of the surah, كَلَّا لَا تُطِعْهُ وَاسْجُدْ وَقَتَرِبْ. Don't listen to Abu Jahl and actually continue to pray and continue to be drawn closer. What's mentioned is do sajda. So he says, لأنهم كانوا يبدأون بالسجود ثم بعد السجود قال بالركوع ثم بعد الركوع بالقيام فكانوا يقومون ويطلبون المسألة من آلهتهم فأمر الله تعالى أن يسجدوا ويقتربوا فكان رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يسجد ثم يركع ثم يقوم فيدعو الله تعالى ويحمد فخالف الله تعالى على المشركين بعد ذلك فأمر النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم أن يبدأ بالقيام ثم بالركوع ثم بالسجود. Which means what? Which means, according to Muqatil, Allah knows how accurate this is, but it's interesting to mention. He says that the Arabs used to actually pray by beginning with the sujood. So they would begin with the sujood, then they would come back to the ruku', and then they would come back to the ruku' again, and then they would come back, so sujood, ruku', and then get up. So the other way. Tamam? And Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was praying using some similar form. So imagine the mushrikeen used to pray in this form. Why? Because this is, again, the remnants of Ibrahim. They're still living Ibrahim's legacy. So they still have some remnants left over of some good things that they've actually inherited from Ibrahim that were not tainted. So the prayer form was still there. But what they were doing is they were praying to the idols instead of praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam used to pray in some similar form. He would begin with sujood and then go back to ruku and then go back to standing in prayer. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala eventually, when the five daily prayers were obligated, at first they were 50, then they came and they were reduced to five, with Jibreel alayhi salam being a witness on the journey of ascension. And Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam comes back and now he has the salah obligated. Jibreel is the one who teaches him. Okay, this is when you pray this salah, this is when you pray that salah, and this is the specific form that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala now instructed you. Instead of starting from sujood and going backwards, we're going to begin with the standing, then the ruku', then the sujood. What is this according? It's according to Muqatil. Is it true? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. But did the Arabs pray by prostrating to the ground? Some of them did, some of them did not. But the majority of evidence suggests that there was some form of prayer. Allahu A'lam how that form looked like. But I'm just giving you some information so at least you have some images in your mind of what's going on in the back. طيب. Excellent. Now this takes us to another important discussion. And that is a discussion of what happens with Abu Jahl. So Abu Jahl, he is confronting Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Let's go back to the notes. He's confronting Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And he basically tells him, if I see you doing this again, I will basically put you in trouble. I will put some stress on you. I will hurt you. He warns him, according to some narrations, that I will basically choke you. And another situation, I'll stab you from behind. Allahu A'lam. But we get a sense that there was some confrontation. Abu Jahl refused to let the Prophet Muhammad Sallam pray publicly. Which takes us to another important question. And that is, when was the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam preaching publicly and when was he preaching privately? So we just want to get a better sense of the chronology. So first surah that is revealed is Iqra. The first five ayat of surah Iqra are revealed. Then there's a 40-day period of no revelation. Some say the word 40 is actually significant or signifies a large number. The Arabs used to use the word 40 to refer to a large number. So some say that it was 40 days. Then the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ during those 40 days was looking. Where's Jibreel? Did I make this stuff up? He was worried. Eventually, finally, after 40 days pass, whether literally or metaphorically, a large number of days pass, he goes and he's looking for Jibreel, and he hears the voice of Jibreel. He hears the voice of this angel. He looks to the right, can't find him. Looks to the left, can't find him. Looks in front of him, behind him, can't find him. Looks underneath, can't find him. And finally, he thinks to look above, and he sees Jibreel in his magnificent form with, you know, sitting on some form of throne, and he's really taken back. He's really shook, and he is now really, really shocked. So he's really stressed, runs to his house, says to Khadija, cover me again. He's really, really, you know, feeling that anxiety. And then finally Jibreel comes in some form and he begins now to initiate him into messengerhood by revealing Surah Al-Muddathir. Ya ayyuhal Muddathir, qum fa'anzir, wa rabbaka fakabbir, wa thiyabaka fatahhir, wa rujza fahjur. Okay? Now, why was there this gap, this period? In a long story made simple, this was preparation for revelation. There was a lot of tension associated with receiving revelation. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives him some time to recover, gives him some time to reflect, give him some time to think about it. So now the stress of revelation is minimized when compared to the longing to finally get closure and to finally meet Jibreel again. So the longing of revelation, now that there's a period of absence, is greater than the stress of revelation. So it gives the Prophet Muhammad Sallam time to prepare. Khadija, of course, takes him to Waraqa, and Waraqa explains to him that you are indeed a messenger, a prophet, or you're indeed a prophet, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will continue to give you instruction. It might be very difficult, but hold on, and I would support you if I'm alive when the people around you betray you. Tamam. Now, some ulama say, and the main narrative is that there was a period of 3 years. And in this period, the da'wah was private. The Prophet Muhammad ﷺ did not publicize the da'wah. So he would go from individual to individual and he would call them to Islam. So the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ went to, for example, Abu Bakr, and he explained Islam to him. He went, of course, to his wife Khadija, became a Muslim. His own family became Muslims, like his daughters Zainab, Ruqayya, Umm Kulthum, Fatima became Muslims. His own, the slave that he was, that was living with him in the house, that the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ adopted before adoption, became impermissible by name. Like, you cannot take the name, or the adoptee cannot take your name, but you can still have that comfortable support that you would give. The Zayd, who was the adopted son of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, also became Muslim. And then Abu Bakr, when he became Muslim, he invited Uthman and Az-Zubayr and Talha and Sa'ad ibn Abi Waqqas and Abu Ubaidah and Uthman ibn Madghun, Abdul Rahman ibn Auf, and Abu Salama and Al-Arqam ibn Al-Arqam. So all in all, there were 40 men and one woman who were Muslims after 3 years. So imagine the first 3 years of revelation, the first 3 years of Islam, public discourse was not there. It was mainly private. Mainly private. Tamam? So mainly private. And the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam focused on calling people individually, privately, one at a time. And we gave the names of those who became Muslim. Among the earliest of children was Ali ibn Abi Talib, who was living with the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. The first of women was Khadija. The first of men, Abu Bakr, some say Waraqa, as we discussed earlier. And the first of slaves was, or the first of those who were slaves at the beginning, was Zayd. Zayd, who was the adopted son of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. What happens next? One day, Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas was leading a group of Muslims in one of the street corners, in one of the private areas, private residences. Then Quraysh heard them reciting, leading some form of prayer publicly. So imagine some form of Quran was being revealed during this period. And they're reading and they're reciting and they're being taught privately, individually. So the Quraysh came in and they were angry at Sa'd. What is this that you're saying? What is going on here? They were a little worried about what this would look like for the social political climate. Now, of course, Sa'd got upset. So he, you know, defended himself. And in defending himself, he ended up striking one of the Quraysh and blood was shed. No murder, no killing, but there was some injury, some blood poured out. So now Quraysh took a stance that there was no, we're not going to tolerate any of this nonsense publicly. You're now going to be forced to bring this to an end. So the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ then had to meet privately. And now there are 40 or so people. Where are they going to meet? So they decided to find a meeting point, and they met at Banu al-Arqam. Banu al-Arqam, there was a house, and al-Arqam was from Banu Makhzum. I want you to listen to this carefully because this is important. Banu al-Arqam are from Banu Makhzum. They are the ones that are responsible for military warfare. And they're at odds with Banu Hashim, where the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ comes from. So no one would expect that the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ would pick a meeting point at one of the tribes that was not having affinity towards him. So this is a tribe that usually is in opposition with the Prophet Muhammad's tribe. So the Prophet Muhammad is meeting at one of the homes of one of them, Al-Arqam. And Al-Arqam was very young. He was actually 16 years old during the Fath of Mecca. So years later, he's 16 years old. So Al-Arqam, his house, imagine now he's a young child. He has his own space. And they were meeting there. They were meeting there with Al-Arqam, Dar Al-Arqam, just to give you a sense of where they met. And there the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ would teach them the Quran, would teach them about the basics of Islam, and would meet to discuss some of the strategies. Now this period is completely private. I would not say secret. People knew, but it was private. He's not making a public claim to be a prophet. He's not making a claim to be a messenger. However, during this time, some say that there was no confrontation, but clearly we see some confrontation. That the Prophet Muhammad is being told, don't pray. The Prophet Muhammad's companions, like Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, is being intimidated. If I see you praying, I'm going to do this and this and that to you. So we get a sense that there's some form of private confrontation from Quraysh towards those individuals who are manifesting affinity towards Rasulullah. Quraysh knows what's going on, but they feel like, okay, he's not making a public point. Kind of leave it. Keep it under the rugs. They're just a bunch of 40 people. Don't bring unnecessary attention to it. So that's the mainstream understanding, is for those 3 years, the Quran that is being revealed is kind of private. It's being taught in these circles, but no one hears publicly. And that's why it's very difficult to reconstruct the ayat and the order of the ayat or the order of the surah during those moments, during that early private period. Others say, actually, yeah, it was a private period, but there was maybe during that time, that's when Surah Al-Muddathir was revealed, and that's when Surah Al-Masad was revealed, or maybe smaller parts of the Quran were revealed, like, for example, specific ayat that would eventually become part of the larger surah, because the Quran specific ayat would come, and then finally Jibreel would say, put this one behind this one and put that one in front of this one, and the Quran would be rearranged while still maintaining that intertextual harmony and beautiful poetic rhymes or endings. And that's really, really interesting about the Quranic structure. So nonetheless, the Prophet Muhammad Sallam is receiving some form of ayat during this time, like, for example, قُمْ فَأَنذِرْ from Surah Al-Muddathir, get up and warn who? Teach who? وَأَنذِرْ عَشِيرَتَكَ الْأَقْرَبِينَ, teach your most immediate family, teach, begin with your most immediate family, those who are closest to you, and then after that move further, لِتُنذِرَ أُمَّ الْقُرَى وَمَنْ حَوْلَهَا, that's much beyond the 3 year period, that would initiate him publicly disclosing the message. So now he's saying, Allah's telling him, لِتُنذِرَ أُمَّ الْقُرَى وَمَنْ حَوْلَهَا, so you can teach and warn and educate all of Mecca, Umm al-Qura, the mother of cities, and all the tribes and cities around. And then finally, لِيَكُونَ لِلْعَالَمِينَ نَذِيرًا, the message becomes universal. So there are gradual steps through which the message starts off private for just the family and the nearest of people. And then after that, it becomes for Mecca and the city of Mecca and every city around it. And then after that, it becomes universal. It becomes universal. Now, let's take another step back, because this contextualization is very important here. Very, very important. When Abu Jahl told Rasulullah, if I see you again praying, I will do this and that to you. When did that take place? Did that take place before the 3 years? So meaning the Prophet ﷺ used to go and pray some form of prayer, the early form of prayer, and he's caught or he's seen by Abu Jahl. Abu Jahl says, I don't want to see you doing that publicly. Or did that take place after the 3 years? There's no reason to assume that that took place after the 3 years. Because the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ could still be doing private dawah and praying in the Kaaba or around the Kaaba in the form that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala instructs him, away from the idols and praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. And his prayer stands out in that it's unique, in that it's different from what they're usually expecting. So they see him as standing in opposition with the ritual, with the norm, with the tradition. So that's why there's some confrontation. Okay, so what I'm suggesting, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best, is very difficult to reconstruct at this time, but we're just bigger picture, the overall picture, so we get a sense of the Quranic Meccan Quran and the Medinan Quran and the overall development, so that at least you have some main flags and main chapters in your mind to be able to make sense of the bigger picture. So the Prophet Muhammad Sallam is meeting at Dar al-Arqam. He's meeting with all these companions, 40 or so of them, 3 years after the Prophet Muhammad receives the revelation. They're only 40. So we can imagine in the first 3 years, they start at 2, 3, 4, 5, 10, some form of number between 3 and 40, slowly. Now what happens is they put pressure on him. They put pressure on him. So they go to Abu Talib. And Abu Talib was the tribal leader. He was the tribal leader of the Prophet Muhammad's tribe. And it's interesting to note that they had something called a nadwa. A nadwa is like the parliament of today. It's the parliament of today, where representatives from each tribe come. Each tribe has a chief, but not a singular chief for Quraysh. And they would all come together and they would basically make decisions. They would make decisions. So Abu Talib, the rest of the tribal leaders came to him and said, listen, we want you to put some words, give Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Of course, they're not going to say sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but tell Muhammad to slow down a bit. Tell him to tone it down a bit. This is too much. We don't want us to run into issues. So, you know, he's one of your own. Keep him calm. Of course, Abu Talib went and told Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, he told Abu Talib, there's no way I would be able to stop this. This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling me. I cannot stop. It's not in my control. Even if they were to put the sun in my right hand and this in my left hand, and they were to give me this and they were to give me that, there's no way that I would do it. Tamam? So then they increased pressure on Abu Talib, and they threatened him, and they tried to bribe him, and they told him, look, your guy Muhammad is cursing the idols. He's hurting the idols. He's cursing our traditions. So the Abu Talib then went again to Rasulullah to negotiate with him. Is there anything that we can do? Rasulullah made it very clear that I'm not willing to compromise. There's no way that I can compromise. It's not me. This is a message that I have from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and I have to deliver as is. Now, of course, at this time, he's offered money, offered wealth, offered women, offered this, if you want to be a leader, we'll make you a leader. And Rasulullah refuses any of that. So this happens, some say, some forms of coming to the Prophet Muhammad and trying to mute his message comes even during the private phase. So for now, we can imagine Abu Talib is being approached by the Arabs, the tribal leaders, and he's approaching Muhammad Sallam, telling him, listen, is there anything that we can do? And he refuses to compromise whatsoever. Eventually, Rasulullah Sallam tells Abu Talib, there's no need, I'm not going to compromise whatsoever. And Abu Talib gives him his word that he's not going to pressure him again. He's going to accept him and he's going to support him, because he sees that he's really determined. And he says, you know what, keep going. I will support you in the best capacity that I can. Tamam. So this is what's happening roughly at this time. The next surah that is going to be revealed is Surah Al-Muddathir, which is going to be initiating the Prophet Muhammad Sallam into messengerhood. So now he's a prophet and he's going to be initiated into messengerhood. Now the ending of Surah Al-Alaq, the last few ayat that we're finishing off today, technically came much later. They didn't come at the same time, because just the 5 ayat. So perhaps Surah Al-Muddathir and Surah Al-Masad were revealed immediately after these 5 ayat, or parts of Surah Al-Muddathir, and then the rest of the surah was revealed somewhere in that first three year period, or even afterwards. But we're finishing the surah as a whole, so we can at least have it as a cohesive structure, but remembering these little details that are going to be important to guide us along that journey, inshallah ta'ala. Tamam? Let me check the chat to see if anybody has any questions. Okay, excellent. I just wanted to reiterate again that inshallah ta'ala, we are finishing the surah tonight, and we're hoping to finish at 9. And at 9 o'clock, we're going to be opening the floor for discussions. What did you learn from the surah? What did you take? Are there any personal reflections? Anything that you want to add? May Allah bless you. And inshallah, if you're able to, go to the WhatsApp group and add the WhatsApp group. You'll be able to, inshallah ta'ala, see the link through which you can actually join this video this specific stream and share your thoughts and have that question Q&A with us in discussion. So we have already Sister Sadaf and Brother Muhammad here. Any of you who want to join, you have that link. Please do join us, inshallah ta'ala. And around 9 o'clock, we'll have that discussion, inshallah, together. Bi-ithnillahi ta'ala. Bi-ithnillahi ta'ala. Excellent, excellent. Let's go back. Let's go back. Now, Abu Jahl is trying to prevent Rasulullah from praying. For when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَرَأَيْتَ الَّذِي يَنْهَى, do you see the arrogance of the one who prevents? عَبَدًا إِذَا صَلَّى, a slave that is trying to connect with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is a big, grave sin. To stop somebody from connecting with Allah is a big sin. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَنْ أَظْلَمُ مِمَّنْ مَنَعَ مَسَاجِدَ اللَّهِ أَنْ يُذْكَرَ فِيهَا وَسَعَ فِي خَرَابِهَا أُولَٰئِكَ مَا كَانَ لَهُمْ أَنْ يَدْخُلُوهَا إِلَّا خَائِفِينَ. Allah says, who is more unjust and more oppressive than the one who prevents people from going and remembering Allah's name in the places that are dedicated to worship? So we as Muslims should not be getting in the way of people having access to places of worship. This is one of the earliest criticisms that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives to Abu Jahl and gives to the pagan Arabs. Why are you preventing this man from praying? Right? Why are you preventing this man from praying? Which again should take us to an important discussion on Salah. Salah is so important. Salah is so important. And I want us to just reflect here. I'm going to share the notes, inshallah, on the importance of Salah. Just to take a small tangent. Salah linguistically means الدعاء بالخير. For example, Allah said, which means to ask for good. So Salah is to invoke good, to ask Allah for blessing. That's literally linguistically what it means, according to some. For example, in the Quran, Allah says, وَصَلِّ عَلَيْهِمْ إِنَّ صَلَاتَكَ سَكَنٌ لَهُمْ, and pray for them, ask Allah for good for them, because your prayer will be a source of stability and calm for them. So the Quran actually uses the word Salah to literally refer to asking for good. So when I'm saying I'm going to pray Salah, I'm saying I'm going to ask Allah for good. وَكَانَ يَأْمُرُ أَهْلَهُ بِالصَّلَاةِ وَالزَّكَاةِ وَكَانَ عِنْدَ رَبِّهِ مَرْضِيًّا. So for Salah, it's a way to earn a heart or to cultivate a heart that is pleased with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he was, through the salah and given zakat or purification, he was able to cultivate serenity and sincerity that allowed him to be pleased with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Salah is a way of actually increasing rizq, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminds us in surah Taha, وَأْمُرْ أَهْلَكَ بِالصَّلَاةِ وَاصْطَبِرْ عَلَيْهَا لَا نَسْأَلُكَ رِزْقًا نَحْنُ نَرْزُقُكَ وَالْعَاقِبَةُ لِلتَّقْوَى. Ask your family to pray and be patient in continuing to remind them to pray. We don't ask anything from you. We don't want provision from you. We will provide for you. And the best outcome or the best ending is for those who have taqwa. It's for those who have taqwa. And of course, salah is a great way to develop inhibitory control and self-regulation. As a matter of fact, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَخَلَفَ مِنْ بَعْدِهِمْ خَلْفٌ أَضَاعُوا الصَّلَاةَ وَاتَّبْعُوا الشَّهَوَاتِ, that a group of people came after them who neglected the salah and then became prone to their own desires, became victims of their own desires, and so they met the fate of evil because of that. And of course, Nabi would ask Bilal, Ya Bilal, arihna biha, allow us to find comfort through the salah. So the salah is so important, and the hadith are very important about the salah. For example, Nabi, he told us that awwalu ma yuhasabu alayhi al-abd as-salah, that the first, among the first things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will ask you about is the salah. And if it's good, the rest of your deeds will be good, and if it's not, the rest of your deeds may not be so good. Tamam? Now, linguistically also, salah, just to delve a little bit more on the idea of salah, salah is linguistically associated with the term relationship. It's associated with the term connection. It's associated with the term purification. It's associated with the term burning. To burn, to subject to intense heat, is also like sali, to subject something to intense heat. And the salah is all of those things. It's intense heat, a warm connection that you have with Allah that gets rid of your sins. It's a purification. It's a relationship, a connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it's not a transactional connection. It's like I'm saying, Ya Allah, I'm praying to you so you can give me this. It's you're asking for good in general. Ya Allah, only you know the good for me, so I'm connecting with you, not for what you do, but for who you are, knowing that you're better at determining what is good for me than I am at determining it for myself. Does that make sense? So it's the salah is a very powerful connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so we should not drop the salah. And remember that, again, the first thing that we're going to be asked about when we meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the salah. And if it's good, Allah will give us the best, inshallah, in the akhirah. And if it's not, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will look at the sunan that we did. And those will make up for any shortcomings that we have in the obligatory salahs. So don't miss your sunan. And that's a reminder for myself. First and foremost, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us better, Ya Rab. Ameen, ameen, ameen. Tamam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I left you some notes as well. One of my favorite ayat, إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ خُلِقَ هَلُوعًا. The human being was created in a state of anxiety. You know, the human being is always anxious. إِذَا مَسَّهُ الشَّرُّ جَزُوعًا. When evil touches him, he's impatient. When evil touches her, she's impatient. Oh man, when is this evil going to go? I'm sick and tired of this. وَإِذَا مَسَّهُ الْخَيْرُ مَنُوعًا. And when good touches him or her, she withholds. Oh no, I don't know how long this good will stay. Let me keep saving up for the bad times. So imagine in good times, I'm worried that bad times are coming, so I end up saving up and becoming so selfish that I don't care for the other. And in difficult times, I'm so impatient that I let that impatience derail and distract me from actually caring for the other. So this is a quality of the human being that Allah criticizes. And this quality is many people, except إِلَّا الْمُصَلِّينَ, except those who pray. Those who observe prayer. So those who pray and are constant, الَّذِينَ هُمْ عَلَى صَلَاتِهِمْ دَائِمُونَ, they're constantly upon, they're always monitoring the salah. Those are the ones that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give guidance and clarity and stability and allow them to overcome that anxiety. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, let's continue. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then says, أَرَأَيْتَ إِن كَانَ عَلَى الْهُدَى. Do you think, O Muhammad, or do you see what would happen to Abu Jahl, Amr ibn Hisham is his name. What would happen to him if he were to actually hold on to guidance? أو أمر بالتقوى, or if he were to command and enjoin righteousness? So imagine Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala here is giving us an insight into the mind of Rasulullah sallam. That Rasulullah sallam is actually thinking. And he made dua. He said, oh Allah, guide to Islam whoever you see fit, at least one of the two Umars. Umar ibn Khattab and Amr ibn Hisham, because both of them had the capacity to make some great, you know, impacts on the lives of others. So the Prophet ﷺ saw Umar ibn Khattab and Amr ibn Hisham as very influential, and he's making dua, Ya Allah, I hope that one of them who's really capable would come to Islam so that he would trigger or encourage or prod other people to accept Islam as well. So now the dua of Rasulullah ﷺ that he made for Amr ibn Hisham or Umar ibn Khattab is somewhat, according to some of the Mufassireen, mentioned here. That, oh Muhammad, you're thinking, you're constantly thinking about what would happen if he becomes upon guidance, and if he enjoins righteousness, if he commands taqwa, self-protection through protecting the boundaries that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala set, self-preservation, consciousness, mindfulness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So imagine what would happen, the good that he would have if he were to hold on to taqwa. And here's an example of the power of the power of guidance. The guidance can literally transform you. And in a second, I'm going to go back to the example of Abu Bakr and the example of Umar. أَرَأَيْتَ إِن كَذَّبَ وَتَوَلَّى. And have you seen what would happen if he denies and turns away? كَذَّبَ, to deny the message, to deny what he sees. وَتَوَلَّى, and turns away. أَلَمْ يَعْلَمْ بِأَنَّ اللَّهَ يَرَى. Does he not know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sees? So the next time that Abu Jahl goes and tries to insult the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ by placing filth upon his back or trying to threaten him or trying to kick him while he's in sujood, he ends up seeing a really, really bizarre sight. And he ends up being really scared, and he comes back and he's really shook. And they ask him, what happened? He's like, didn't you guys see that? Like, what did you see? And he's like, I saw these big creatures and they're so intimidating. Like, we didn't see anything. And it's actually mentioned in the end of the surah, called Zabaniya, that these are the angels that are sent to protect and send as guardians of Awliya Allah, as some say. And these were sent to protect Rasulullah ﷺ, and Abu Jahl saw some form of them, and he became very intimidated. So here he's being warned of the incident. Don't try to attack Rasulullah ﷺ, because know that Allah sees you. So even if Muhammad ﷺ has his back to you and he cannot see you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sees you. And Allah sees you when you're outside in your own home, when you're in public, when you're in private, thinking about Muhammad sallam. Allah knows when you're thinking about Islam and you're considering it to be a possibility. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also knows when you're going to put on a show publicly to intimidate people and to deter people from becoming Muslims. تمام, deterring people from becoming Muslims. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will finish this and then come back to a few things. كلا لئن لم ينتهي لنسفعا بالناصية. Indeed, no. Imagine the كلا here is like, no, he's not going to get away with this. If he does not desist, لئن لم ينتهي لنسفعا بالناصية. We're going to drag him by his forelock or his prefrontal cortex. What is this lock? What is this forelock? What is this prefrontal cortex described as? ناصيةٍ. It's a forelock. كاذبةٍ. That is lying. خاطئة. That is sinning intentionally. Sinning intentionally. And here's an important thing to think about. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cites this here, this is the ناصية right here. I hope you can see my mouse. This here is the ناصية, the prefrontal cortex. And this is responsible, part of our brain, part of the frontal lobe, that is responsible for reasoning and judgment. So this is an early reference from the Quran that suggests that this here in Abu Jahl's mind is what? كاذبة, it's denying what it sees as reality, and خاطئة, and it's choosing the wrong thing intentionally. It didn't say مخطئة, which means to make a wrong choice ignorantly or unintentionally. It's described as خاطئة, making a wrong choice intentionally. So here is a reference in the Quran early on, first surah revealed, or first surah which has a part of it revealed at the early part of Islam, and it's making a reference at the end to the idea of a prefrontal cortex, so this part of our brain, the forehead, the forelock, responsible for decision making and responsible for choices. And you can know something is good or something is right, but you choose to deny it and choose to intentionally ignore it. So the idea here is that Rasulullah Sallam is being told that Abu Jahl actually knows what the truth is. And he recognizes the power of Islam. And he recognizes that there's something to think about and to explore here. But he's choosing not to. He's choosing intentionally not to explore it, not to consider it. What's a proof? There are many things that, like for example, Ikrimah himself, which is the son of Abu Jahl, would eventually say and narrate. But an example of this is what Az-Zuhri mentions. And Abu Sufyan wa Abu Jahl wal Akhnas, they used to meet, they used to sneak outside liyastami'u min Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wa huwa yusalli min al-layli fi bayti. They used to sneak around to try to listen to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam when he would be reciting Quran in his house. So every one of them would sit somewhere without knowing that the other is there. So everyone is sneaking, every one of them. Those are the leaders of Quraysh, Abu Sufyan, Abu Jahl, Al-Akhnas, among the notables in Quraysh. And they would go and they would listen to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam recite Quran. And then they caught each other on the way back. So they said, okay, we can't be seen, guys. If we're seen listening to this, we're going to really, really be putting our followers in a difficult time. We're telling them, Muhammad Sallam is weird or strange, or we're telling them don't consider it, or maybe we're not saying anything, we're keeping on the down low. But if people see us listening, I'm like, why are they listening? What's going on? So we don't want to bring attention to it. So they all promise not to come back. But a few nights later, they catch each other again. So they had to finally make a final decision. We can never be seen listening to the Quran or listening to Muhammad Sallam, regardless of how curious it is, regardless of how interesting it is, regardless of how unique it is, how poetic it is, we can't be seen. So there's some evidence suggests that they were considering the message. They were at least captivated by it to want to go back, to want to listen to it further, but they had to put on a public image, which is continuously denying, oh, this is not true, to preserve their own socioeconomic ambitions and political interests. Now, of course, and Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he's told by Abu Jahl, if you don't stop, I will do this and this to you. And then if I see you again, إِنَّكَ لَتَعْلَمُ مَا بِهَا نَادٍ أَكْثَرُ مِنِّي. You know that there's no one in Mecca which has the capacity or the power to bring more people out than me. I can really put you in your place, O Muhammad. So stop it. Stop it. So the Quran then responds with these two ayat. فَلْيَدْعُ نَادِيَ. Let him call his associates. Let him call anybody. Let Abu Jahl, فَلْيَدْعُ Abu Jahl. Let him call anybody. سَنَدْعُ الزَّبَانِيَ. We will call out the angels. As-Zabaniyah, the angels of hell, the angels that are warrior angels, they're very powerful and very strong. And then finally the command is given to Rasulullah ﷺ, كَلَّا لَا تُطِعْهُ O Muhammad, do not obey him. وَاسْجُدْ وَقَتَرِبْ. Bring yourself closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through prostration, because through that prostration you will be brought nearer and nearer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Tamam, some ulama make a reference that through the sujood, we are putting seven of our body parts, you know, our forehead, our nose is touching the ground, the hands, the knees, the toes are touching the ground. So it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 2, 6, 7. So the seven parts of our body touching the ground, humbling ourselves to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that is opening or closing each gate. With each one part of our body touching the ground, we're closing one of the gates of Jahannam. And of course, sujood is very important. It's when we're closest to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam taught us, أَقْرَبُ مَا يَكُونَ الْعَبْدِ مِنْ رَبِّي وَهُوَ سَاجِدْ فَأَكْثِرُ الدُّعَاءِ. The closest you are to Allah is when you're in sujood. So increase the dua. And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam also taught us that whatever touches the ground in sujood constantly will not be touched by Jahannam. And the hadith is there for you who want to read it in the notes. And of course, every sajda removes a sin, a mistake, and elevates you in the rank. Ubadah ibn al-Samit, he says, سَمِعْتُ رَسُولَ سَلَّمْ يَقُولُ مَا مِنْ عَبْدٍ يَسْجُدُ لِلَّهِ سَجْدَةً إِلَّا كَتَبَ اللَّهُ لَهُ بِهَا حَسَنَةً وَمَحَى عَنْهُ بِهَا سَيِّئَةً وَرَفَعَ لَهُ بِهَا دَرَجَةً فَاسْتَكْثِرُوا مِنَ السُّجُودِ. None of you prostrates to Allah except that Allah will record one good deed for him and will erase one bad deed for every sajda that he makes. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will raise you one status in degree. So when Allah says, فَاسْجُدْ وَاسْجُدْ وَقَتَرِبْ, make sajda and be drawn closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Don't underestimate the power of sujood. Whenever you have the opportunity, put your forehead to the ground and say, Ya Rab, guide me. Ya Rab, elevate me. Ya Allah, honor me. Ya Allah, increase me in rank. Because that sujood, when you humble yourself to Allah, as we discussed before, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raises you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala honors you. When you enter a state of prostration, Iblis cries, إِذَا قَرَأَ ابْنُ آدَمَ إِذَا قَرَأَ ابْنُ آدَمَ السَّجْدَ فَسَجَدَ اَعْتَزَلَ الشَّيْطَانُ يَبِكِي يَقُولْ يَا وَيْلَهُ أَوْ يَا وَيْلَ أُمِرَ ابْنُ آدَمَ بِالسُّجُودِ فَسَجَدَ فَلَهُ الْجَنَّةُ وَأُمِرْتُ بِالسُّجُودِ فَأَبَيْتُ فَلِيَ النَّارُ. You know, the Iblis would say, look at this human being, look at this son of Adam or child of Adam. When they would recite Quran and they would do sujood to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded them to do sujood and they do it, and I was commanded by Allah to do sujood and I didn't. So in Iblis's mind and his followers, they would reflect on that moment where Allah commanded them to do the prostration and they didn't. So the prostration and the sajda is very, very important. And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says in the hadith, I know we're very tight on time, so forgive me, I'm trying to condense a lot of this information. And I really want to take it easy and kind of, you know, give everything its justice. But inshallah, I hope that some of you, now that you have the hadith, you can go back to it later in clarity. I know attention spans are very limited, so I don't want to just, you know, take a lot of time and drag some points. So I'm just giving you the content, but you're going to need some time to sit by yourself and to reflect and to regurgitate this information and to digest this information and to teach it to yourself and to regurgitate it in your thoughts. Right? Keep teaching yourself so that inshallah it resonates, because we don't want to be from those who know a lot of information but it doesn't change anything. So at this pace, it's a lot of information and it requires us inshallah ta'ala to take a step back, to reflect, to pause, to at your own pace, pause. Alhamdulillah, with YouTube, you can put on double speed if it's too slow. You can put on, you know, half speed. Take your time, reflect, think, make it a journey inshallah that is personal to you. But I'm giving you some of the information that will at least help you and some of the sources inshallah that you can read on your own. Here's a beautiful hadith in which the Prophet Muhammad says that I will know my people on Yawm al-Qiyamah by the signs that they have on their faces and on their arms from the wudu and also from the sujood. So inshallah, we want to be from those who are radiating on Yawm al-Qiyamah. When Nabi Sallam is able to identify, hey, there's one of my ummah, one of my brothers, one of my friends, and I recognize them because of the sujood. Because of the sign that they have on their face. If I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us among them, Ya Rab, Ameen, 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 Ameen. Tayyib. The dua that's made in the sujood, of course, is accepted. And this is narrated by Ibn Abbas. And he says that, Nabi sallam, كشف الستار والناس صفوف خلف أبي بكر فقال يا أيها الناس إنه لم يبق من مبشرات النبوة إلا الرؤيا الصالحة يراها المسلم أو ترى له وإني نهيت أن أقرأ راكعا أو ساجدا فأما الركوع فعظموا الرب فيه وأما السجود فاجتهدوا في الدعاء فاجتهدوا في الدعاء فقمن أن يستجاب لكم. is very beautiful. Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, this when he was sick and Abu Bakr was leading the salah towards the end of his life, and he looks at the community and he sees them in the, you know, he sees some of them, you know, he's usually leading from the front. But now because he's sick, he's coming and he's seeing people prostrate and bow, and he hears them saying a few things. So he's reminding them, old people, khalas, the ending of prophethood is here, the ending of messengerhood is here. And the only thing that will be left of true prophethood is the true dreams that will happen. So we'll have the true dreams that will basically be a small portion, as we said, 1/64th of the prophethood. And he says, as regard, I was told by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not to recite Quran while in sujood or ruku', but instead to make dua, For the one that is making dua in sujood, inshallah, will be accepted. And that's the shahid here. And yustajab lakum. The dua of sujood is accepted. That's when you're closest to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So don't miss that opportunity. Don't miss that opportunity. Now, before we finish, we need to just have a quick conversation on sajdat at-tilawa. Now, this is the first time we come across a tilawa in the Quran, or a sajda in the Quran, a place of prostration. Usually in the mushaf, if I don't know if you can see here, but I'll just show you quickly. In the mushaf, if you look at your mushaf, it will be indicated by this sign, that this is a place where there's sajda. This is a place where there's sajda. And it'll be indicated here that this is the place where there's sajda. Now, there are 14 or 15, scholars say that there are 14 or 15 places in the Quran where you're supposed to do sajda. And long story short, it's mustahab. It's highly recommended to do the sajda right after you hear it. But however, Umar al-Khattab, during his khilafah, he was doing the khutbah and he recited the surah that had sajda. So he went down from the minbar and did sajda one time, and he didn't do it another time. And he told them, you know what? The sajda was told to us by Rasulullah that it's not an obligatory, but it's highly recommended. So you can do it sometimes and you don't have to do it other times. And the reason why he did that is because at that time people were assuming that it's an obligation under no circumstances. Could you miss it? So he was making that clear. Imam Malik, for example, he would recite Quran, and when he came across a sajda, whether in salah or outside of salah, sometimes he would not do it right there and then, but he would do it later in private between him and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What we take from all of this is that it's better to do it on the spot, right? Get it over with. We are procrastinators. You don't want to owe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala something, especially if you make the intention for it. Get it there and then, but for whatever reason you can't do it at that time, that's okay. You do it at a later time. But do your best to, inshallah, observe it as much as possible. And why is that important? Because sometimes we are in the middle of a halaqa, like right now when we're doing a virtual session. Maybe every time that I recite that, I'm not going to be going and leaving, coming back and interrupting the virtual session. So leaving it to the end and doing it at the end is fine. Not an issue, inshallah ta'ala, as long as it's between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Tayyib. Now we come to the fun part. We come to the fun part. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless you and give you Jannat Firdaus. What I want to do now is I want to go back again from the beginning of the surah and recite the surah together, reflect on it together, inshallah ta'ala, and think about how I would react to the surah if I'm in the middle of salah. So going again, we did the first eight ayat. So now let's do the second. From 9 to 19, the 10 ayat at the end. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, imagine I'm again in the salah. أَرَأَيْتَ الَّذِي يَنْهَى. Do you see the one who forbids? عَبَدًا إِذَا صَلَّى. Forbids one when he's trying to pray. So what I'm imagining Rasulullah, he's not confronting, he just wants to pray around the Kaaba. And Abu Jahl is being so stubborn, preventing him from praying. So what I'm imagining there, imagining all those who are trying to pray but cannot do it publicly. Imagine the Uyghurs in China. Imagine some of the Kashmiris who are stripped, killed, murdered, raped. All kinds of terrible things are placed upon them. And imagine the Muslims in France, masajid are being shut because they don't conform to the national project. And of course, the situation in China is much, much graver. So when I'm listening to this, I'm imagining that, you know, Abu Jahl may have died a long time ago, but the attitude of preventing people from practicing the faith still continues today. And I'm also taking to reflecting and making dua for them. Ya Allah, guide them. Ya Allah, make it easy for them. Ya Allah, you've given me the opportunity to be able to pray and to be in a place where I can pray, even publicly and privately, and not be persecuted because of that. I should never take that for granted. So that's an example of reflection that I can have. And then I can make a dua after reciting the ayah, relating it to Abu Jahl and relating it to the reality that I'm living in today.
أَرَأَيْتَ إِن كَانَ عَلَى الْهُدَىٰ أَوْ أَمَرَ بِالتَّقْوَىٰ أَرَأَيْتَ إِن كَذَّبَ وَتَوَلَّىٰ.
So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is asking Muhammad sallam, you're thinking about him and wondering what would happen if he became Muslim, what would happen if he became guided. Imagine the good that he could do, and also what would happen, oh man, what would happen if he were to turn away from Allah and to deny and to retreat? Does he not know?
أَلَمْ يَعْلَمْ بِأَنَّ اللَّهَ يَرَىٰ.
Does he not know that Allah can see? So what comes to mind when I reflect on this ayah, just again showing you as a reflection, and again, none of us are in a position where we should like to do tafsir. We're not, you know, last time I mentioned the word tafsir because we're looking at a lot of tafsir sources. But what we're doing is not engaging in tafsir directly, because who am I to do tafsir of the Quran, tafsir to clarify the word of Allah and the intended meaning of Allah? No one can do that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala intended. But what we're doing is sharing some reflections, some contextualization, some history, so at least we can get a better taste of the Quran, a better experience of the Quran, recognizing that at the end of the day, all that we're doing is very limited, and the tools that we have are very limited. But we do the best with what we have to construct an image in our mind, an understanding in our mind that guides our ibadah and makes it better and makes the Quran sweeter and makes us connect to it better. So when I'm thinking about this ayah, أَرَأَيْتَ إِن كَذَّبَ وَتَوَلَّىٰ أَرَأَيْتَ إِن كَانَ عَلَى الْهُدَىٰ. Imagine if Abu Jahl actually held on to guidance, the good that he could have done. Or imagine when he sinks to the lowest of the low, the terrible things that he would do. What I'm imagining, guys, is Islam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's guidance, is so powerful that it can transform individuals. Let me give you an example. Some of us are born naturally inclining towards a specific feeling. For example, some of us are naturally happy people. Very, very happy, very excited, naturally happy. Right? And some people are naturally kind of critical, very thought, like they think a lot, and you know, they're not rested. They don't like, or they don't incline towards happiness as much. And perhaps this is related to the hadith of Rasulullah that when the human being is fashioned in the womb, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decrees whether this individual is going to lead a shaqi life, like a life that's full of struggle and hardship and kind of like internal stress, or a person's going to be like, okay, yeah, things are happening, life goes on, kind of like bubbly and happy. And those are personalities. So some people have those personalities. And sometimes those who have bubbly personalities are always looked at by those who don't have bubbly personalities. They're not as outgoing. They're not extroverts. They're more introverts. They look at those who are happy like, oh, are you faking it? Is this really real? Is this really genuine? Can someone be that happy? So there are those personality differences. And if you look at, for example, you know, stepping outside, zooming out for a bit, if you look at Abu Bakr, Abu Bakr was naturally a gentle person. He says the most kind among my ummah is Abu Bakr. He was naturally kind, easygoing. Umar, on the other hand, was naturally rigid, just driven, justice driven, very firm, rigid upon the truth. Like, I'm not going to compromise, uncompromising. So Umar, naturally. Now why? Because if you look at Umar, perhaps some of it is biological, genetic, and some of it is, you know, socialization, nurturing. Because Umar had a very tough upbringing. He experienced a lot of terrible things as a child, and that made him very tough. You have to build resilience. You have to be very strong to be able to withstand. So Umar was naturally inclined towards justice. Abu Bakr was naturally inclining towards gentleness. But if you look at Umar, Umar would cry when he would hear the Quran. And Umar's heart would open up to Rasulullah and love and attach Rasulullah in such an incredible way. With all that's going on in France, I was thinking about this recently. When Rasulullah came to Umar and says, oh Umar, and he was speaking to the community, oh community, none of you truly believes until you love me, Rasulullah, more than you love yourself. Until I become more beloved to you than to your own nafs, your own self. Umar was honest with Rasulullah. He said, Rasul, I love you, but I don't think I love you more than I love myself. Rasulullah told him, give yourself some time. Umar went and gave himself some time and came back and said, Rasulullah, I finally get it. Now I genuinely love you more than I love myself. I genuinely love you more than I love myself. Because guidance takes me to Jannah, and you are the key through which I'm able to get that guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So I can never show you gratitude. I can never be appreciative. Even if I live this life as a king and I don't get Jannah in the hereafter, it's not worth it. So you're more important, you're more dear to me than anything else. So you appreciate, imagine Abu, like Umar, who was really tough, everything's happened to him. Through Islam, it transforms his personality. It transforms his lived experience. It transforms his the whole lived experience, his connection with Rasulullah sallam. I love you more than I love myself. Imagine someone who had the potential to be like Abu Jahl, very rough, ruthless, and deny Islam. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guides him because of some sincerity. Allah knows best. يَخْلُقُ مَا يَشَاءُ وَيَخْتَارُ. He chooses how he wills and he selects how he wills. He sees that which we don't see. So there was something in Umar that allowed him to get that guidance and that transformed him to make him one of the, he's still just and fair, but he had a very beautiful emotional side. He would be vulnerable with Rasulullah, attach himself to Rasulullah. And that in itself, for an Arab man who's an alpha male, who's tough and just and fair and strong, and we get the descriptions of how powerful he is, to come to Rasulullah and say, I love you more than I love myself, and to cry and to shed tears, and to say to the woman who confronts him in the masjid, صدقت المرأة وأخطأ عمر, the woman has spoken the truth and has said what is good, and Umar has made a mistake, to humble himself like that, that's the power of Islam. That's the transformative ability of Islam. And Abu Bakr on the other side, who was gentle and naturally inclining towards gentleness, he would lead one of the most ruthless attacks, confrontations of those who left Islam, apostated from Islam. And Umar would tell him, why? Take it easy. It's not that big of a deal. He's like, no, if they refuse to pay zakah, that is untying the bond of Islam. So imagine Umar would be gentle through the guidance of Islam, and Abu Bakr would know, even though his natural inclination was towards gentleness, he knew when to put that gentleness to limits, and he knew when to have to be firm for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What guided that? Islam did. So Islam as a lived, when you look at Islam as a lived experience, it transformed the lives of the companions. The Prophet says, خياركم في الجاهلية خياركم في الإسلام. The best of you in Jahiliyyah pre-Islam are the best of you in Islam. So Islam comes in to bring the good out of you and to minimize and to mute the negatives within you that you may be naturally or genetically or socially preconditioned to or nurtured to become more inclined to. Islam comes to reduce all of that. And Islam comes to reduce the negative impact of one part of your personality becoming too overpowering, that you become too gentle, that you become a pushover, or you become too just and too focused on fairness that you end up having no compassion. So when we look at Sulaiman's question, which is better? It's good to have both. And it's good to know when to do what. We have natural predispositions. But if you look at Rasulullah, he's already from the very beginning trying to think about what would be a good complement to his own personality. So that's why he's saying, Ya Allah, I would love for Umar ibn Khattab or Umar ibn Hisham to become Muslims. Ya Allah, at least one of them. Why? Because he knows that one of them would be able to position himself in a way that he can take some pressure off of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So Rasulullah Sallam doesn't have to do everything. He doesn't have to be the gentle guy and the just guy. It's tough. But when someone like Umar comes in, it's going to take a huge relief. He becomes the gate through which many other people become Muslims, right? Because sometimes we're intimidated, but when we have someone that got our back, Umar was that guy. He opened the door for many people to become Muslims. So going back, why am I saying all this? Going back to the ayah. أَرَأَيْتَ إِن كَانَ عَلَى الْهُدَىٰ أَوْ أَمَرَ بِالتَّقْوَىٰ أَرَأَيْتَ إِن كَذَّبَ وَتَوَلَّى. It's getting us to think about the potential in each individual and how that potential could be really, really blessed by somebody becoming Muslim, or that potential could be lost by someone not becoming Muslim and living up to their expectations. Why is this important? I look at myself and I think about myself. What potential did Allah put in me that I'm missing out on by not being the best possible Muslim that I can be, by not connecting with him genuinely? There's a lot of good in me that is being muted through that distance that I have between me and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So I'm thinking about, okay, I have to really connect to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala so the good that I have within me can be brought out. So the good that I can have within me can be brought out. A lot of people, mashallah, here, Salman and Shafi'i are saying amazing interpretation. May Allah bless you and give you Jannah Firdaus, Sister Rana. كلا لئن لم ينتهي لنسفعا بالناصية ناصية كاذبة خاطئة. Indeed, if he does not stop or desist from warning Rasulullah and intimidating Rasulullah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will drag him by his lying, deceitful prefrontal cortex, forelock, and let him call onto whoever. Let him call onto his Nadia, because we will summon the angels. Indeed, O Muhammad, don't pay attention to him and continue prostrating and continue growing and continue going. And you see this, this is perhaps one of the most powerful proofs of Islam being from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because if Rasulullah was looking for social power, if he was looking for privilege or socioeconomic advantage or leadership, if he was looking for any of that, what would he have done? He would have compromised. When Quraysh is offering him power and fame and all that. But he didn't. And from the very beginning, when he's in a position of weakness, at least it seems in terms of numbers and power, he's still uncompromising. Where does he get all this energy? Where does he get all this confidence? No, I'm going to stand up. Do whatever you want. I will stand up for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I will not compromise. Where is that guidance coming from? It's coming from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When you're weak like that and you're one of one amongst many who are opposing you, you don't have the confidence to make such claims. Oh, bring it on. Bring Ad'u Nadia. Bring your people. Bring your parliament. I will continue worshiping, continue prostrating. Now imagine, just another reflection very quickly. The beginning of the surah begins with Iqra, read. The ending of the surah begins with Sajda waqtirab. So reading, knowledge, humility, right, should lead to worship, sajda. And that will draw us closer to Allah. So if you're wondering, how do I get close to Allah? This is the formula here. Learn, iqra, genuinely for the sake of Allah. Know your limits, that you come from a substance that sticks, hangs, limited, very small, very dismissed by many. And practice a lived experience. Continue to pray, because that prayer will bring you close to Allah, and that closeness will be shown to you. That is a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful formula in the surah. And final reflections. Now let me open the floor for anybody who would like to say something. Remember, we're not mufassirin. We're not going to say, oh, here's what I think Allah is saying here. Like, who are we to do that? We're just reflecting. So we're going to share our personal reflections on the ayat. What do the ayat get us to think about? What do the ayat get us to reflect on? Not what does Allah mean here, because who are we to say that? Tamam? So we're doing tadabbur and reflection, not tafsir and asking or making claims about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Let me go through the questions here. What was the reason the da'wah was not public until a few years later? Good question. And by the way, if you want to come on and you're ready to ask a question, I will open up the floor here. So a few people just joined. Excellent. Let's just answer this question, then we'll take one at a time. So sister, actually this looks like a brother, Noor. What was the reason the da'wah was not public until a few years? Very good question. Very good question. So the Prophet Muhammad, he's now alone. He needs to build some base before he goes out publicly. Because if he goes out public, he's going to get crushed. Right? Quraysh is not going to leave you in a position where you know you can just do whatever you want. So he has to get at least some alliance, some form of support. And that's what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands him to do. First begin with yourself, then share it privately with people. It's not secret. People kind of like knew what's going on, but he's not doing any public statements. So that gives him some time to build support, to have people that whose lives are really transformed, to have the committed, loyal group of people who have genuine trust and genuine faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then they then help him in bringing that message publicly. But even then, it was just 40 people. 40 people. And that becomes also, some ulama, Brother Noor, say that this also becomes the precedence for how we should behave. Because sometimes we're going to be in a position where we're persecuted for our faith. So if Rasulullah went publicly from the very beginning, it would have been incumbent upon all of us, regardless of situations, to go public in our da'wah, to call people to Islam and to stand up. But the fact that he was able to do this privately for 3 years.
Hannah, do you want to tell us a
Okay. It seems like we're back. Assalamu alaikum. I think we're back, Sister Rana. Sorry about that. I had some disconnection for some reason. Are we back? Okay. Sorry about that. We had some connection issues. But alhamdulillah, we're back. So let's continue. My apologies for that. So what was the reason that the da'wah was not public until a few years? Until a few years later? Okay, I think we're good here. Alhamdulillah, we're back. So what was the reason that the da'wah was not public until a few years? We mentioned that it would have become the precedence that at any moment in any history, in any time, you have to come out publicly and you have to disclose your belief. But Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam gives us that, serves as the example through which we're able to justify in moments that we are persecuted. We keep that belief private, we practice, we keep it private, but we don't have to disclose and come out into the community. So it becomes a personal, private connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that is focused on ritual and focused on worship. Again, the link. Have that conversation. All right, let's look at some questions here. Yes, he went public when he was ordered by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Islam helps us identify our strengths and guides us to further polish ourselves and help us identify our areas of opportunities and provides us with the methods to work on them. Excellent. Dua in sajda has to be in Arabic, the default, and it's better to do so, yes. Assalamu alaikum. How often is this held and what times? Brother Sam Arabi, there's a group in WhatsApp that has all the details. Inshallah, if someone can post it to Brother Sam or someone can post it to the comments there, that would be really appreciated. And if you sign up, inshallah, with the website, you'll be able to get the information. Tayyib, and this is the part we were put the crown during prayers. Excellent. Allah bless you all and give you jannah for those. Perfect. So let's open, inshallah, for those of you who joined. I see some, I think what happened is we put a lot of pressure when we brought everybody in. So I'm just going to bring one person at a time. One person at a time, inshallah ta'ala. Let's bring in first, Sister Dana. Go ahead.
Assalamu alaikum, can you hear me?
Those who rose to great heights came with incredible odds and left a lasting legacy for the rest of us. And I am the host here, Imam, and the coordinator of the legacy tours.
And you mentioned
I don't know who's speaking. Okay, Sister Dana, go ahead.
Okay. So earlier, with regards to the first part of Surah Al-Alaq, you mentioned cumulative culture when you talked about الَّذِي عَلَّمَ بِالْقَلَمِ. And, you know, coming from a psych background, that really fascinated me, subhanAllah, because right after Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about خَلَقَ الْإِنسَانَ مِنْ عَلَقِ and everything that that means and refers to in terms of how humble our beginnings were, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about اقرأ وربك الأكرم and how generous he can be through his education of us. And then الَّذِي عَلَمَ بِالْقَلَمِ. And a lot of anthropologists and psychologists and biologists talk about cumulative culture as something that distinguishes humanity and probably the reason why we have advanced so far ahead of every other kind of species. And the definition of cumulative culture, for those who just aren't familiar, is often thought of as something that no human being could do on their own. So it's like innovation. So a tool becomes more advanced as generations go on because of how the forefathers transmit and continue to innovate after each other, subhanAllah. So that really impacted me in terms of the weight of الذي علم بالقلم from a psychological and anthropological perspective. Jazakumullah khair.
Jazakumullah khair. That's an excellent point. Imagine علم بالقلم. He taught through the pen. It's connected here by Sister Dana to the concept of you know, cumulative culture and how that distinguishes us as human beings from other species. Excellent reflection. Jazakumullah khairan. Anybody else? Sister Sadaf is here. Are you ready, Sister Sadaf? Go ahead. The floor is yours, Sister Sadaf.
Yes.
Do you have a question? Do you have a reflection? Okay. Does anybody else? Sister Hudallah, you're on. Sister Hudallah, you're on. Go ahead.
Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum salam.
I came in a bit late, so I don't really have like much to say. Actually, I don't have anything to say.
Okay. Khair, inshallah. May Allah bless you. Tayyib. Anybody else with questions or reflections? Khair. May Allah bless you and give you Jannat Firdaus. If you have any questions, inshallah ta'ala, the WhatsApp group is there. You can send your questions there. I just wanted to finish off by saying, may Allah bless you. Alhamdulillah, we have completed some initial reflections in Surah Al-Alaq. I hope they're beneficial. We'll be posting the notes, inshallah, soon. Most of you should have the notes by now. There are some additional points that we did mention that were not in the notes. It's up to you, inshallah, to make sure that you fill and update those notes. And we'll be posting the quiz, inshallah, for the first lecture so that you're able to go back to it, inshallah, and learn through taking that quiz. May Allah bless you. Give you Jannat Firdaus. Thank you again, Sister Rana Hamdi, for joining us. All of you for joining us. Jazakumullah khairan. Wassalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.